Well, will you turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the letter to the Romans, to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, and I'll be preaching from verses 5 to 11 today, but I'm going to read verses 1 through 14 for the sake of context. Romans chapter 6 and verses 1 through 14. Would you stand with me as a sign of reverence for the reading of God's inspired, inerrant, and infallible word? The very word of God. Let's give it our attention. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Thus ends the reading of God's word. All flesh is like grass, and all of its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers and its flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. You may be seated. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of the tree of 40 fruits. There's probably some of you have, because I used this same illustration about 10 years ago in a sermon. But for most of you, this will be new. A tree of 40 fruits. That sounds a bit like something out of a Dr. Seuss book, doesn't it? But I assure you that such a tree exists. The tree is actually the creation of a Syracuse professor named Samuel Van Aken, who has made the design and implementation of this fabulous sort of Franken-tree his hobby over the last 10 years. Van Aken actually started with an ordinary plum tree, which he pruned down until there were just four branches. And then over the next couple of years, he grafted eight new cuttings onto those four branches. A couple of years after that, he grafted 16 cuttings. And then years after that, he grafted another 16 cuttings. And he had to be patient. He had to wait for the branches to grow. They had to be strong because, after all, they were going to be bearing a lot of fruit. Now, I realize that some of you kids may not know what a cutting is. A cutting is when you take a branch and you cut it off of one tree, and you cut a little V in the bottom of that branch, and then you cut a little slit in another tree, and you push the cutting into the tree, and then you wrap it up with tape or cellophane or something that is going to make it stay together. And when you take the branch from the one tree and you insert it into the branch of the other tree, as long as the tissue, the vascular tissue of those branches are together, there's a very good likelihood that those two branches are going to grow into one new branch. And that the trunk of the tree, which is pulling all the nutrients from the ground, and the leaves from the new branch are going to feed that single tree. Well, this man, Van Aken, traveled all over the United States, and he took cuttings from all kinds of different stone fruits. Stone fruits are trees that have fruit that have a pit in them. So think of plums and peaches and apricots and those kinds of things. And he took all of these different varieties, and he mapped out a tree. He literally put a diagram together of where each of these cuttings would be, so that different parts of the tree would bloom at different times, right? You couldn't do them all on one side, otherwise you'd have one side of the tree that looked dead, it hadn't come to life yet, and another side that was green. So he mapped it out so that some parts were in green, some parts were in flower, some parts were in fruit. And the pictures of this tree are astounding. Pinks and whites and purples when it comes into blossom in the spring, shades of green, all kinds of different leaves. Well, if you can picture that tree in your mind, picture this one trunk with all of these branches, with all of these different blooms and all of these different fruits growing in it, you can begin to get a picture of what Paul is talking about in this passage. Because the word that Paul chooses when he speaks of our being united with Christ is a word that Leinhardt says expresses the process by which a graft or a cutting becomes united with the life of a tree. The word that Paul uses when he says that we are united with Christ in his death and united with Christ in his resurrection is a word that is used of engrafting. In fact, when Calvin translated this, we have Calvin's translation in his commentary, he just translated it like this: if we have been engrafted into him in his death, we shall certainly be engrafted into him in a resurrection like his. I think, in fact, as I was reflecting on this, this is one of the reasons that our shorter catechism, when it talks about our baptism, and it talks about what it signifies and seals, it says that our baptism signifies and seals our engrafting into Christ and partaking of the benefits of the covenant of grace. And I thought of that, and I looked at their proof texts, and sure enough, this was one of their proof texts. That we've been baptized into his death and resurrection, that signifies that we have been engrafted like a cutting, like a branch, into the life of Christ. Now, we need to back up for just a moment, and I need to remind you about where we find ourselves as we begin to look at this passage, because we find ourselves right in the middle of one of Paul's arguments. Paul's argument is in response, you'll remember, to that faulty conclusion of verse 1, a faulty conclusion to his teaching on grace. You remember, he has described grace as being so rich and so full and so free that he says, even where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Where sin abounds, grace hyperabounds. That's the word in Greek. It hyperabounds. It superabounds. You cannot out-sin the grace of Christ, because there is more grace in Christ than there is sin in you, as I have been quoting Sinclair Ferguson there. There's more grace in Christ than there is sin in you. And it is to this exaltation of God's grace that Paul anticipates a faulty conclusion. It's stated in verse 1. Well, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? If grace really abounds so much where sin increases, shouldn't we just increase our sinning so that grace can increase in abounding? And what did Paul say? By no means. Certainly not. God forbid, right? Those are all various ways of translating these Greek words, meganoito. May it never be. Why? Because as Christians who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, we've died to sin and have been raised to newness of life. That's the first chain in his argument. It's a proposition that we have died to sin and have been raised to newness of life. But he goes on and he adds to that proposition in verses 1 through 4 an explanation in verses 5 through 10. And then he adds to the explanation his conclusion in verse 11. And then finally, he adds words of application in verses 12 through 14. And so last week, we looked at that proposition, you've died and you've been raised to newness of life. Today, we are going to look at the explanation and the conclusion in verses 5 through 11. Next week, we'll get to the application. And so let me again, as we look at this explanation and this conclusion, let me give you three points to help guide your thinking here. First, we're going to consider this analogy of the cutting. As we consider verse 5 and how, like a cutting from a tree, we have been engrafted and united to Christ in his death and resurrection. Secondly, we're going to look at the consequences of that. The consequences, as we consider in verses 6 through 10, what are the results of our having been engrafted into Christ? What are the consequences of this cutting being united to him? And then finally, in verse 11, we're going to look at his conclusion as we consider how this all leads to that grand conclusion of verse 11 and how we are to consider our lives in this world. So a cutting, the consequences, and the conclusion. First, think again about this metaphor of union with Christ that he describes as a Christian's being cut, as it were, out of one tree and engrafted into another, even into Christ. He says in verse 5, "For if we have been united," read engrafted, "if we have been engrafted with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be engrafted with him in a resurrection like his." Now, the point does not seem quite as obvious in English because they changed that word to union, which is not a bad word in itself, but I think it sort of misses the point, this idea of engrafting. And that is not an unfamiliar biblical metaphor, is it? If you've been in the church long enough, if you've read through your Bible, you have probably come across passages which speak of the Christian life as that of being engrafted into Christ. There's an example in Romans, later in Romans, in fact. In Romans, Paul is going to use that same metaphor when he talks about the covenant of grace. And he's going to say that some of the branches were broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among others. And you now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree. Remember, it's not you, the branches, who support the root, but the root that supports you. You see, he's using that same exact metaphor. Maybe some of you thought of the words of Jesus in John 15. Remember there, he says that I am the vine, and you are the branches. And whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Can you bear fruit apart from Jesus? No. Unless you are engrafted into him, your life will not be fruitful. This is a common way of speaking about our union with Christ. But here, as Paul uses it, it's not simply speaking about our union with Christ, but it is our union with Christ in what he's done, in the likeness of his death and resurrection. Now, why does he say in the likeness of his death and resurrection? Well, I think that's because while there's a point of similarity, there's also a point of dissimilarity. He's going to say the same thing later in Romans when he says that God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And in the flesh, he condemned sin in the flesh. Now, when it says there that Jesus was in the likeness of sinful flesh, does that mean that Jesus was a sinner? May it never be, right? Certainly not. No, he's not saying he was a sinner. He's saying he was in the likeness of sinful flesh. There was a point of correspondence. He came into our world of sin and misery. He experienced the effects and the consequences of the fall. But he did so without sin. He was united in our true humanity, but it was in the likeness of sinful flesh because he was not himself a sinner. So when Paul says here that we are united or engrafted into the likeness of his death, I think we're to understand something similar. Were you literally nailed to a cross? Were you whipped and beaten and scorned? Did you have that crown of thorns pressed into your brow? No, of course not. Nevertheless, what does he say in verse 6? We know that our old self was crucified with him. The point is that having been united to Jesus by faith, his death and resurrection are counted as ours. It is as though we were hung on that cross. It's as though we were beaten and scorned. It's as though that crown of thorns was placed on our head. It's as though we were bearing the wrath and curse of God. Because Jesus did so as our representative. We have come to share in his dying and in his rising, and our baptism pictures that for us. Remember verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Right? We are like a spiritual cutting. We have been engrafted into Jesus so that all the virtue of his life and the virtue of his death is ours. And this engrafting has consequences. It has results. And you'll see as you go on in these verses that verse 5 that we've just read and commented on, it spells out the principle of our being engrafted into Jesus. And then verses 6 through 10 unfold the consequences of our being engrafted into Jesus. And so let's look at those verses together as we now consider not just the cutting, but the consequences. And notice the way that these verses logically unpack and explain that principle stated in verse 5. What is the result of our having been united to Christ in his death? Verse 6 through 7. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, for one who has died has been set free from sin. So you see the movement? The result of our being, of our dying to sin, we've been crucified with Christ, the body of sin been brought to nothing, we've died. And then verses 8 through 10, what's the result of our being united to Christ in his resurrection? If we've died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. You see, so he lays out the principle. Death and resurrection. You've been engrafted into his death and resurrection. The consequences of being engrafted into his death and the consequences of being engrafted into his resurrection. That's the clear order. So let's look first at the results of our being united to Christ in his death. And here we need to say a couple of things. The first is just the way that Paul speaks of it. We know that our old man was crucified with him. Now, if you're using the ESV, which I assume many of you are, you're going to see that it translates this, the old self. But you also see that there's a footnote that says the old man. Now, the old self is fine as far as it goes, but I think the old man is better. Because Paul does not just have in mind your life pre and post conversion. He has two men in mind. And we've been looking at this. What is Romans 5 all about that led into Romans 6? These two men. And who are they? Adam and Christ. Adam is the old man to which you were united. Christ is the new man to which you are united. And so when it says we know that the old man was crucified with him, he's not just talking about your old life. He's talking about your old life in union with Adam versus your new life in union with Jesus Christ. And this is actually language that Paul uses all over the New Testament. You might think of Colossians, for example. But the decisive cut occurred when that old man was crucified with Christ in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Well, what does that mean, the body of sin? Later in Romans chapter 7, he's going to speak similarly, and he's going to talk about the body of death. He's going to say, who will deliver me from this body of death? And I think the idea there is that Paul sees his body as a body dominated by death, a body that is dying. So here, I think the idea is very much the same. Same as the old self, but now with an emphasis on the bodily existence of that old self, that old man. As human beings, we are born into sinful bodies. We are born into bodies that are dominated by sin. It is not just that you sin in your heart and in your mind apart from your body. No, it's that we use our bodies as instruments of unrighteousness. How do you think sinful thoughts? You think them through your brain, through your physical body. When you look at sinful and inappropriate things, are they just images in your mind? No, you look at them with your eyes. When you say sinful words, they roll off your physical tongue. They are enunciated by your lips. When you are violent, or you steal, or you commit adultery, you are carried there by your feet, and you accomplish it with your physical body. Remember, this is exactly the way Paul spoke in Romans chapter 3, when he quoted all those Psalms. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. Their mouth is full of cursing. Their feet are swift to shed blood. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The body is a body of sin. We can speak properly about the inner man and the outer man, right? The physical body and the soul. But those two are integrated so closely. Man does not become a living being until God breathes into his nostrils the breath of life and animates that body. And so what you do in your body is important. That's the body of sin. It is a body dominated by sin. It's a body under the power of sin. It's a body under the dominion of sin, a body enslaved by sin. Those are all ways that he has spoken of this body of sin. But what does he say here? He says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Christian, do you understand that having died with Christ, you are no longer enslaved to sin? You are no longer under the power of sin. Do you understand that? Is there still sin in you? Yes, absolutely. Just like there might be cankers and sores on a branch that's taken from a diseased tree. But once it's been engrafted into a healthy tree, once it's no longer united to the diseased root, but to a healthy root, it can begin to heal. It can begin to bear good fruit. I was trying to think about how to illustrate this in another way. And I'm very thankful that our sound system has been fixed and that it is still being fixed. But think about our old sound system for a moment. When those speakers were plugged into those faulty outlets, those ungrounded outlets, it was only a matter of time before something was bound to go wrong. In fact, because they were plugged in, because there was a current and a charge that was flowing through them, and because that charge was not grounded, what happened? It corrupted the system. It broke the speakers, right? The speakers no longer powered up. And if they did power up, they didn't amplify the way they should. and they didn't sound the way they should. In technical terms, and I think this is the technical term, they got fried. So what did we do? We unplugged them. We took them out of the source. We cut them off from the corrupting influence. And in that moment, the speakers were dead to the outlets, right? The outlets no longer had any effect on them. They couldn't. There was no flow. There was no engrafting. Now, our speakers are off getting repaired. But if they were still here, if we just, you know, we fixed the outlets, right? If we just plugged them back in, would that mean that the speakers had no more problems? No, unfortunately, because for so long they were plugged into that corrupting source, they have all kinds of problems. The power of sin has been broken. The presence of sin has not. But you, if you are in Christ, you are no longer plugged in to Adam. You are no longer engrafted into Adam. You are engrafted into Christ. That's something like what happens to us as Christians. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We not only have results from our dying, we have results from our living. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion on Him. For the death He died to sin once for all, but the life He lives to God. Not only does sin no longer have dominion because we've been united to Christ in His death, death no longer has dominion because we've been united to Christ in His life. Death had dominion. Death, Paul says, reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not in the likeness of Adam's transgression. Yet death continued this reign of terror in all of those who were united to Adam. But when you come to Christ by faith, the reign of death is broken. We will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. There is no more death for Jesus to undergo. Jesus is not like Lazarus. Lazarus died, and he was raised, but he still had to die again. When Jesus was raised, death itself was defeated. The dominion was broken, and not just for him, but for all those who are united to him by faith. And the final words of this confirm it, that the death that he died to sin, not his own sin. He wasn't dying to his own sin. He was dying to our sin. He died to it. He dealt with it. He did it decisively, once for all. And now, the resurrection life that he lives to God. What does this mean? It means that if you are in Christ, the reign of terror and death has been broken for you. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians. Death is swallowed up in victory. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? I love that Paul is taunting death. Right? Where is your victory? Where is your sting? You have nothing. Death is swallowed up in victory. Death, the thing that swallows up human beings, has been itself swallowed up in the victory of Jesus Christ. For to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. What can death do? If you are a Christian, what can death do to you? You know what it does to you? It ushers you into the presence of Jesus. God takes death, that great enemy, and he makes it your usher into the presence of Christ. Death only frees you from the body of sin and brings you into the presence of the Lord. You know, there's this old mnemonic device. I was reminded of it last week by our brother Felipe. And I think it's a really useful way to think about your relationship to sin as a Christian. In justification, you're freed from the penalty of sin. That is past tense, by the way. You are freed from the penalty of sin. In sanctification, you are freed from the power of sin. That is present tense. That is your present reality. You've been unplugged. In glorification, you will be freed from the presence of sin. Its penalty, its power, and its presence. If you're in Christ, you've already been justified. That means you've already been freed from the penalty because Christ has taken that penalty at the cross. Right? And his righteousness has been counted to you so that you stand before God acquitted and free. Think of Romans chapter 3 through 5. Paul has been settling this. If you're in Christ, the penalty is over. It's been satisfied. There's nothing left to be paid. And if you're in Christ, you are being sanctified. That means that the old man has been crucified with Christ. And you are freed not just from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin. It does not have dominion over you. You've been cut off from that old infected tree, and you've been engrafted into a healthy tree. And though the power of sin is broken, the presence of sin remains. But beloved, one day, you will also be freed from the presence of sin. That's what we call glorification. In that day, you will put off the body of death, and all the remaining presence of sin will be gone, and you will be perfected in righteousness. That is your future. That is why you need not fear death, because your death not only brings you into the presence of Christ, but it finally, at last, puts away all of that sin. And you will be freed never to sin again. That is your future. If we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. Amen? Amen. I know it's not Easter Sunday, but it's Easter Sunday. Every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday because we know we have died with Christ and been raised with him. And if he has died and been raised, we shall also live with him. Well, we've considered ourselves as cuttings united to Christ. We've considered the consequences of this union. Finally, let's consider Paul's conclusion. And hopefully, having worked our way through all of this, this is just going to be the most natural conclusion. Verse 11, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You know that this is the first command in the book of Romans. We've made it all the way to chapter 6. And this is the first command that God gives us. That surprises me, actually. But it's true. It took 6 chapters before we had a direct command of God. And this is the command. The command is that you should consider something to be true. You are to consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God. Now note what it does not say. It does not say, become dead to sin and alive to God. Nor does it say, if you consider yourself dead to sin, then you will be alive to God. It says, consider it as true. Reckon it to be so. Why? Because it is so. Because if you are a believer in Christ, you are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You do not do this for yourself. You do not make it true for yourself. It is already true. In Christ Jesus, you have died and been raised. You have been engrafted into his death and resurrection, and now you are called to meditate on that fact. and to count it and to reckon it as true. You should not think of yourself as a hopelessly doomed sinner. You should not think of yourself as just trapped under the power and dominion of sin. You may feel like that sometimes. But is that what Paul would have you believe? No. Okay, but then why do I feel like that? Why do I feel like it when I see all the sin in my life? Why do I feel like it? Why do I feel like my life is under the power of sin? Well, maybe you are under the power of sin. Maybe you're not a Christian. If you're delighting in sin and relishing in sin, if you're obstinately choosing to go on in sin, if you want to be plugged in to sin, then the first thing you must do is look to Christ in faith and repentance. And he will set you free not only from sin's penalty, but from its power. But if you are sincerely struggling against your sin, if you hate your sin and you long to be free of your sin, that is not symptomatic of being under the power of sin. That is the ongoing, present, painful reality of dealing with the presence of sin in our lives. But we shouldn't jump straight from "I'm still struggling with sin" to "I am dead in sin and under its power." That's like somebody who has a headache, you know, and they go online and they try to figure out the cause of their headache, and in 15 minutes of online browsing and looking over their symptoms, they say, "I'm dying of a malignant brain tumor. This headache, this is the only cause. I must have a malignant brain tumor." And what they need is they need to go to a doctor who says, "What you need is some caffeine and ibuprofen. You have a headache." It could be a brain tumor, but we shouldn't jump straight from "I have sin" to "I'm under the power of sin." When what we really need to do is listen to the great physician. The physician who says, "No, you definitely are not under the power of sin. Yes, you have indwelling sin, you have corruption, but the penalty and the power are defeated. And now you must reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." If you are trusting in Christ, the reality is, though you may have cankers and sores on that branch, you have new life. And the virtue of Christ's life and death flows through you and enables you and empowers you to bear fruit unto God. And that's true, not just of you, but of the whole church, of everyone who trusts in Christ. The church is not like the tree of 40 fruits. It's like the tree of 40 million fruits or 40 billion fruits or however many have been engrafted into Christ. We become like that tree. Some peaches, some plums, some apricots, some cherries, some almonds. But all receiving the nourishing, life-giving sap of the tree of Jesus Christ. Some of these branches haven't been engrafted in for long. And so there's still a lot of sores on them. There's still a lot of healing to be done. Some of them are now very fruitful. They've been united to the tree for a long time. And they're growing and they're bearing good fruit. But all of them are dead to that old tree, and they are alive to the new tree. Christian, believe it. Reckon it. Consider it to be true. Because it is only insofar as you reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God that you will actually ever only have power over it. Let's stop diagnosing ourselves for a change and listen to the great physician. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and We thank you for how it instructs us in righteousness and what it tells us to be true of us, that we have died to sin and are alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord, that we have been cut off from that old man. Our old man has been crucified in Jesus Christ, that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, and so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. And Lord, we have risen in you, and we know that if we have died with you, we will also live with you. That death itself has no more power over us. Death is now our entrance into glory. It ushers us into the presence of Christ. And so help us, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit at work within us, would you help us to reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, so that we might bear good fruit unto you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let us